Open your Bible now to the book of Exodus, and I'd like us to look at Exodus chapter 24, and I'd like to read the whole chapter. I will not be doing a regular exposition of the entire chapter because this chapter is extremely important in the book of Exodus concerning other things, namely, what is the law of God? And that's important for us today. And so I'd like us to read this chapter and see that God Himself made a distinction between the types of law in the Mosaic covenant. Let's hear the word of God. And He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord. But they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him." Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, that is the ordinances that he's speaking about. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountain, on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Let us pray. Surely, our Father, this is one of the the most amazing scenes in the Old Testament of how you revealed yourself to man. The mountain itself displayed your glory with the cloud and the fire. These supernatural manifestations testified that you are the only true God and you have authority over all men, and none dare oppose you, at least then. We thank you that you have shown us through Moses the truth about yourself, about your law and your commandment, and pray that you would help us to understand what it means to us today. As when our Lord said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Thank you for hearing our prayer, and pray that you'd help us to think of Christ while we consider these things this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have finished our study of the Ten Commandments, and last time I began to look at Exodus chapter 21, and if you'll remember, in Exodus chapter 21, 1 through 11, this is called the ordinances of God, and these are revealed as ordinances through chapter 23. And then they were put together by Moses writing down these ordinances and putting them in a book called the Book of the Covenant. Now, the Book of the Covenant is different from the two tables of the law, the Ten Commandments. It is also different from the book of the law that we find in 2 Kings that the priest Hilkiah rediscovered in the temple amidst the rubble and all of the things that were happening there. And King Josiah, the 8-year-old king, was told about this book of the law, which was the book of Deuteronomy. So when we read through the scriptures, we need to know that there is a distinction between the Ten Commandments, between the book of the covenant, and the book of the law. Now, when God called Moses to come up into his presence for 40 days and 40 nights, we find that the people became impatient. And from chapter 25 on, we find, through 33, we find the rebellion of the people, waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain which God had called him to. And through impatience and, frankly, unbelief, not knowing what happened to Moses, Aaron succumbed to the peer pressure of the people, called for gold to be torn from their ears, from their earrings, and made a golden calf that the people worshiped in the place of God. And we find in this section that in chapter 34, God tells Moses, after he had broken the Ten Commandments at the foot of the mountain, after he had condemned the people, God tells Moses to cut out blank stone tablets again and come to him again. So God wrote again the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Moses returned to the people in chapter 34 with a face that was shining. It shone in such a way that it scared them. Having been in the presence of God for so long, his face shone. And when he spoke to the people, they were afraid. And so he put a veil upon his face, except those times he went in and out before the Lord. And then chapters 35 through 40 is the account of the building of the tabernacle. as God had commanded in the book of the covenant up through chapter 24 or 23 and 24. So there's a distinct pattern and division or continuum in the book of Exodus, but there's something at the very center of Exodus that is easily overlooked by people. So tonight I want to talk about that, because today it is being challenged that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is still the moral law of God. And there's some teachings from the book of Exodus that we need to consider so that we can rightly interpret the rest of the Old Testament and how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it in his coming and his new covenant. So the first thing I want to talk about tonight is that God made a division of the law, that is the law revealed in Exodus, into three kinds of law himself. A lot of people deny this division of the law today into moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Our forefathers believed it. They put it in our confession. And those who have been outside of the historical Reformed faith have tried to say that there was no division of the Old Testament law, therefore it's completely gone, including the moral law at the Ten Commandments, as a body of law for God's people today. Even though the New Testament in many places refers to the Ten Commandments as the law, the specific article, the law of God. Now you may say, well, this is just a debate between scholars. And I say, no, it's not. I believe it is the heart of understanding the coming of Jesus Christ, of his work upon the cross for people like us. And having been humbled before him in repentance and faith and trust in him, we should ask, what, Lord, would you have us now do? And he is not bashful to tell us. Teaching them to do all that I commanded you, he said to the apostles. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we have to be sure what those commandments are in order to lead a faithful Christian life. If we ignore them, we're being disobedient to Jesus, no matter what we say about our beliefs or our spiritual condition. But if there is a clarity in the scripture about the special identity of the moral law of God, even in the Old Testament, we need to give a clear attention to those places in the New Testament which speak of the law for Christians. Now, I hope I can do three things tonight. If not, then come back next week. I want to first show you the three kinds of law that God made a distinction in. That's the first point. Second, I want to show you how the construction of the tabernacle further illustrates and confirms that division of the law. And then finally, I want to show you how this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and to us. So first of all, God made a distinction between the Ten Commandments as his moral law, as superior — that doesn't mean more righteous, but as superior in order and authority to the other laws that he gave. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 and look at verse 3. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, and that is an important word there, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now God establishes himself as their deliverer. He has redeemed them from the land of Egypt, from the slavery they were under, and given them freedom as the people of God, a new nation. He did this by miracles and by the word of God through Moses. And now they are here before him at Mount Sinai. And he tells them, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. In other words, if they would keep his covenant, whatever that means at this point, that he would continue to provide for them and protect them and increase them as a physical nation on the earth above all the other physical nations of the earth. And so this is the promise of God, that if they would keep his covenant, he would do that, and in addition, that they would become a kingdom of priests, which they could not imagine then, and a holy nation where all are separated unto the Lord. But he told Moses to speak these words to them. In chapter 20, God spoke all these words from Mount Sinai. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives them the Ten Commandments that we've studied at some length. So we find, first of all, that God addressed Israel as his nation, and he promised them if they would keep the covenant that he would bless them in the land to which they were going. This is not a promise that if you will keep the Ten Commandments, you'll go to heaven. And it has been interpreted that way in such a way as to have a negative view of the law of God under the new covenant. God actually says that he will bless them in the land if they will keep his commandments. The Ten Commandments is what he gives as his covenant. It is actually called his covenant in the scripture. The Ten Words. Not just the Ten Commandments, but the covenant itself. It's also called something else, which kind of thrilled me as I worked through the study this week to bring to you. The Ten Words are also called the testimony. Have you ever thought about that? The Ten Commandments being called the testimony. You've probably come across it in your reading, but what exactly does that mean? Well, the word testimony is the witness. That the Ten Commandments are the witness. They were called the testimony of God, when they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. I want to read you just a few verses of the original name of the law of God in certain places. Exodus 31:18. When he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of God. It's chapter 31 of Exodus. Here, the two tables of the Ten Commandments is called the testimony. It's the witness of God that this has come directly from heaven. It hasn't been borrowed from the laws of Hammurabi, or Ur-Nammu, or any of the other ancient Near Eastern laws. These laws are absolutely unique in the history of mankind. And they are a witness of coming from God directly. so that they are actually called the tablets of the testimony. Exodus 34, 28 and 29. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. They are the tablets of the words of the covenant. The covenant is the Ten Commandments. The moral nature of God called to be placed upon the heart of this people. And he promised if they would but keep the Ten Commandments as a nation, he would bless them in the land to which he was going. And he proved that. He actually did that. Under Joshua, the Bible says that God fulfilled all the promises of the land that he had made to Moses. And Joshua commended the people for keeping the law of God. As the kingdom progressed under Saul and David and then Solomon and Rehoboam and then split into northern Israel and Judah on the south, we found that imperfect kings who did not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly were blessed by God in their kingship. And that as they sought righteousness and sought to follow the Ten Commandments in their life, as they destroyed the false idols of the land, the fertility worship of Baal and Astarte, that God blessed them and protected them from their enemies and brought prosperity to their land. The Ten Commandments was a call to personal holiness, no doubt. But it was the covenant. And when we find that God said to Israel, "You have broken the covenant," it was because of two things. They worshiped false gods and they broke the Sabbath. The testimony in Exodus 40, verse 20, then he took, that is, Moses took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. So thus far we have the two tablets, the Ten Commandments, called the tablets of the testimony, the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And now they are put into the ark, which in Exodus 40, 21 says, he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Leviticus 24, 3 says, outside the veil of testimony, now the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the priests could go in and out is called the veil of the testimony, the veil of the Ten Commandments. The ark is now called the ark of the testimony. Sometimes when we hear the term ark of the covenant, which is used throughout the scripture, we tend to think, well, yes, God spoke and made a covenant with the people of Israel, and he did. But the meaning of the phrase Ark of the Covenant is that it's the ark that held the Ten Commandments, which was the covenant of God with the people of Israel. That the veil itself is called the veil of the testimony of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 38, 21, it reads, this is the number of the things for the tabernacle, the tabernacle of the testimony. As they were numbered according to the command of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Do you see where I'm going with this? First of all, the ark is called, the Ten Commandments are called the testimony of God. They are placed in the ark, which now becomes known as the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Ten Commandments. They are separated from the people as holy by the veil of the testimony. And the tabernacle is now called the tabernacle of the testimony, the tabernacle of the Ten Commandments. What I'm trying to show you is that the Ten Commandments were not just a part of the other laws of God on an equal basis, that they all have the same priority. They're all just God's laws, and you obey this one, you obey that one, and so forth. That is not how God structured his law to his people. He made a distinction between those different laws. And the distinction was that the Ten Commandments governs the civil and the ceremonial laws of the people of Israel. It was the primary law of God. It was the covenant itself. The tabernacle was constructed as the tabernacle of the Ten Commandments. And the sacrifices were instituted by God to bring atonement for the transgressions of the Ten Commandments of the people and all the implications that they brought in their lives. So you have the moral law of God, the civil ordinances of the Book of the Covenant that carried out those Ten Commandments in practical living, and then you have the ceremonial laws that were dedicated to the upholding of the Ten Commandments and the necessary atonement of one's sins to worship God with forgiveness and atonement. Turn back to Exodus 21 just a minute, and I just want to show you, I've also been trying to work on the different words that are used in Scripture, and they are confusing, frankly. They're still kind of confusing to me. Statutes, ordinances, laws, commandments, precepts. These are all major words that are used to describe the law of God in its various categories. In the book of Exodus, we have some direction in how to make a distinction concerning those words and what they mean. For instance, in Exodus 21, now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. Here we find the civil laws, that is, the laws that govern a physical nation, the laws of slavery, the laws of crime and punishment, the laws of restitution, and so forth. All of these laws that are necessary that for a nation to live in peace and to protect the rights of the people are called ordinances here, which is also called the Book of the Covenant. And we saw last time in verses 2 through 6 that the slave who did not want to go out from his master without his wife and children had the freedom to, having been set free, to come back to his master and to lay his earlobe on the doorposts of the master's house and voluntarily become a slave for his good master. And his ear was pierced with an awl to show that he had given his life to his master willingly. And we saw how the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself in Psalm 40 that God had dug his ears. God had pierced his ear. As a willing servant of his Father in heaven. And then there are other issues here, like in verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. This is capital punishment. Genesis chapter 9 teaches that. That if a man's blood is shed, then by man the killer's blood shall be shed. Because life is precious. It's not just another body of cells and veins and muscles and organs. It's not just something that's like an animal. It has been given life by God. And thou shalt not kill is a recognition by God that we are to respect everyone's life and do all that we can to preserve it. So this particular ordinance that deals with crime in Israel is based upon you shall not murder. Verse 15, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And I can just see, you know, what do you think would happen if we put that on our sign out front? I think we'd be on the news pretty quickly. We'd get known. We'd have more people attending to see what's going on here. Silly stuff. But this is how young people and children should understand that God, when God tells you to honor your father and mother, he's not kidding about it. It's not an option. It is from the heart of God and from the moral nature of God that he calls children to honor their father and mother that their days may be long, that they may be blessed in doing that. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long. Verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there's no further injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. This is called lex talionis, that there is to be penalty according to the offense. That there's to be justice. If a man takes another man's life and murders him, he is not to live and go free. And yet we have, in the last century, turned over that once believed law in America to make life cheap. Cheap in conception, cheap in birth now, and cheap in crime. But God made us in his image. He wants us not just to not kill someone, but to respect life and preserve life and give life. And we could go on and on, but I want to go down to verse 28. If an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. Now that seems fair. You can't control your ox necessarily. Some of you are still, by the grace of God, living after having encounters with your oxen. But if he didn't do anything to cause the ox to gore a man or a woman to death, his life should not be taken. He hasn't controlled that ox. 29 says, if, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and kills a man, it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. In other words, the believer is to look ahead concerning his possessions and his the things he's responsible for, and make sure that it does not cause damage to another person. Because if there was evidence that it could, and the owner did not manage that and protect people with his animal, he's responsible for the damage, for the death. This idea of responsibility for one's actions, especially since the 1950s, after World War II, has slowly been damaged in the American mentality by psychology, by sociology, and various movements, that we are not really responsible for our actions. It's always someone else's fault. And that's what we're living with today on the social scene in America and on the political scene. Always someone else's fault. God is clear in the scriptures. What you do or don't do that you should have done, you are responsible for. That's how God, the extent to which God wants us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be thinking of others, doing what is best for others, even at self-denial and self-sacrifice. That's what love is. To think ahead. 35. If one man's ox hurts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally, and also they shall divide the dead ox. In other words, equity, injustice. Someone burns down your house, perhaps kills someone in it. They may go to prison, they may not. They may go for a sentence that's given of 10 years for manslaughter or something like that, but if they are in good behavior, they'll get out in 3 or less. Justice, because of the worth of life, has been lost in our country. The Ten Commandments is the only authority on earth that can speak to men, women, and children and tell them that life is valuable. You can't destroy life. You can't hurt others. And the rest of these various laws are dealing with those kinds of things. How do you live together as a people? Verse 5 of chapter 23, or verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. I can remember when I was in college in the 60s, even back then, we were horrified, studying sociology and so forth, that people in New York City would see someone being beaten on the sidewalk and walk right by them, not do anything, not want to get into trouble, not want it to mess in their lives. People seeing a car wreck on the side of the road, driving on by, instead of seeing if they could help someone who is trapped in that car and save their life. God thought ahead. His principles, his morality, is to value life. If you meet your enemy's ox or donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. You should go out of your way. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load. What should you do? You shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. And if you didn't, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. Just think of our political system and what it would do to those who consider that they will not take bribes. They will make their decisions for justice. Keep far from a false charge. Well, I think I've already read that. Verse 9, you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger or the soul of a stranger. For you were once strangers in the land of Egypt. But I encourage you to read the Book of the Covenant. There are many ways that these laws cannot be instituted or enforced today. This was a theocracy where God imposed his law upon the nation of Israel. Yet the morality of these particular instances of law and punishment show the morality of God and the application of the Ten Commandments to the way we're to think and perhaps make choices each day. Now, I'd like us to go to the tabernacle worship and look at chapter 25 of Exodus. What we find here is that after writing the book of the covenant, God told Moses to come up and he would give him the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. And Moses entered the mountain and he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights. And in chapter 25, verse 1, God tells him in this cloud, in this Shekinah glory, where God is shining his infinite brightness for the people to see. He says, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. And from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. And in verse 8, let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. And this is something that we may not think about, but the construction of the tabernacle, of each piece of furniture and everything it represented in the worship of God, was a pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain in the cloud. Now Hebrews 9 says that Christ has entered a better tabernacle, a heavenly tabernacle, not of this creation. And I believe we have to consider that while this is a tabernacle of this creation, its principles of what it represents reflects the heavenly worship of God and the necessity of Christ in order to approach God safely and eternally. But I want you to notice something about his instruction. Verse 10, they shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it, and so forth. The first thing he instructs Moses about in how to make a place of worship where he would dwell on the earth is he tells him to make an ark. That's at the center, not physically, but at the center of the worship of Israel. This little thing, box, called an ark, is the first thing that God wanted him to make. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. So he starts with the ark and says, this is the receptacle for the testimony, the 10 words. Thankfully, in verse 17, he says, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And that mercy seat in verse 21 is to be put on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give to you, and there I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. So God speaks to Moses from the mercy seat, because we need mercy. We need mercy to cover our transgressions of the law of God, for God safely to speak to us his will. But look what's next. In verse 23, you shall make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a gold border around it. This is called the table of the showbread, or the table of the face of God. And so outside of the veil, not in the Holy of Holies where the ark is and this mercy seat is with the cherubim overlooking it, where God speaks, outside the veil in the holy place, next this table is to be set up. 12 loaves, regularly baked by the priest, were to be placed on this table. And the literal meaning of showbread is the bread of the faces, indicating that God has allowed Israel to see his face. And a cross, that would be on the north side, and across the aisle there, or the path there, would be the lampstand, and that's what's made next, indicating that God is the light of the world, and that only in him can we find light. And then we find in chapter 26, verse 1, then they move to the outside portion of the tabernacle. The 10 curtains are to be made. Verse 7, you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. This is now the big tent that covers the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It's called the Tabernacle of the Testimonies. And then it comes to the place where the veil, in verse 33 of chapter 26, shall serve you for a partition between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And you shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the Holy of Holies. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and so forth. Now we're talking about the veil that separates. So I hope you see what's happening here. There's a movement. Because in chapter 27, he makes the altar of acacia wood. That's to be outside for the sacrifices. Verse 9 of chapter 27, the court of the tabernacle, where the priests serve and make the sacrifices, and the laver where the sacrifices are washed and the priests wash themselves. And at the end of chapter 26, how the oil is to be prepared from the olives to burn with a pure olive oil the light that shows God's presence in the tabernacle at all times. And then in 28, bring near to yourself Aaron, your brother. And he spends great detail here in explaining how Aaron is to be washed, how he is to be prepared, how he's to be, the garments are to be made from him, that he's to have a turban that says, with a gold plaque there, holy to the Lord, that his breastplate has 12 precious stones in it, each engraved with one of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that when he goes into the Holy of Holies, he represents Israel before the Lord to make atonement for their sins. And so on. And what is happening here is that there's a movement in how the tabernacle was to be made, from the most important part to the least important part. That the garments of the priest, the outside courtyard, are some of the things you make last. Because the most important thing is at the center of the Holy of Holies, the testimony of the Lord, the Ten Commandments. This is God's nature, you see. They must be kept. And should anyone violate them, they must have mercy, which God has provided through the sacrifices, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now, I've got to stop, and I know that. But here I'm driving to a point here. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm doing this. I know you've heard this from, at least from me, for 24 or 5 years. And from Brother Bill for 11 or whatever it is, 12 years before. And now you're hearing the same old thing from Tom and Mitch. This is the heart. This is the heart of what God wants us to be. A people who love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, as defined by His moral law, which is a reflection of His pure nature. And in the Old Testament worship, it is at the center of everything. If we understand that, then we know what is meant by these words in chapter 10, verse 16 of Hebrews. After God had said that my covenant, the Sinai covenant, they broke. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them, just like He did on Sinai. On the tablets of stone, it's the only law He wrote in the Old Testament Himself, with His own finger. They broke that covenant right out of the gate. But God, in mercy, kept them alive to have a covenant people that would bring forth Jesus born as the Son of David to be our Savior. But that doesn't mean that the moral law of God changes. The civil laws have to change because we're not under a theocracy. The ceremonial laws have to change because Jesus fulfilled all that the tabernacle represented. We saw that in Hebrews 9. But something remains. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The other blessing is that they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. This is the new covenant. And in the new covenant, God writes the same moral law that is a reflection of His nature, that it was at the center of the life and covenant and worship of Israel, for the Christian to love and follow. If you read Psalm 119, it's just striking. I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I'm wiser than my enemies because I meditate on thy testimonies. I delight in the law of God. It is my refuge. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word, that I may keep thy commandments. What's revival? Well, you can look at the doctrine of revival in America and what is supposed to be revival. And I want to ask a question. Where is God's moral law at the center of the revived heart that loves God with all their heart and is willing to order their life according to what he says that is, and which is willing to love your neighbor as yourself, as God has defined what love to a neighbor is? I can't stress enough, if you'll look in the New Testament, and I know you do, God still judges men and women and children according to his moral law. Jesus kept the law, he magnified it and made it glorious. Upon the cross, he suffered and died for every thought, word, and deed we have ever transgressed, one or all of God's laws, as if he had transgressed them himself, and stood before his Father and bore the eternal wrath that each of us deserve for just one transgression of our lives, much less all of the sins that are piled upon us because of our guilt and shame, that we might be forgiven, reconciled to God, walk into the Holy of Holies with Christ, and worship the God who has given his Son to teach us how to be holy. Now, those who love the Son, who had the law written on his heart, want to be just like him. That's the gospel, and that's holiness. And God has not stuttered about any of it. Do not be deceived by those who are trying to say to you that the moral law of God has been ended, and now we just have the Spirit to guide us in what is right and wrong. That is a way of death. And God has said so. Let us pray.